Acts chapter 6. Today we were down at the parade giving out gospel tracts, and what we try to do is wait till just before the parade begins, and then we split up and work our way up and down the street as everybody. It's when you have most people congested together, we can get the most gospel tracts out. And we had a good turnout, a great time, and I was sharing with Sunday School some of the things that took place. But one thing happened I thought I would share now. Jacob Bonner was my partner. And so that's always interesting whenever Jacob is your partner. And so we worked our way down and covering towards downtown. Well, the parade had begun, and we weren't aware of it. And I was talking to some folks, and they always begin with the color guard. You know, the color guard starts off. So everybody stood up and we're applauding. And so then we realized the parade was beginning. So we began making our way back, and I didn't realize it. The color guard had gotten ahead of us just a bit. And right behind the color guard was a state police car. And then behind that was the sheriff's vehicle with the sheriff in. So as we're walking, the sheriff's vehicle is coming up beside us. But I wasn't really paying attention. I was trying to hurry up. And you got to keep your eye on Jacob. And so we're going along there. And I glanced up. And then the crowds are all lined up here. And I'm trying to hurry up and get back and get ahead of the parade. And I kept glancing up, and I see all these people waving to me. And so I'm going along, and so I'm waving to them, and hey, and I'm trying to think, who are these people? I'm waving. Then suddenly, I mean, I did this for probably 50 yards, and everybody's waving at me, and I'm enjoying it, you know, hey. And I look on the other side of me, and here the sheriff is out the window going like this to everybody, and I was between him and them. And so all these people are thinking, what an idiot. So that was fun. Acts chapter 16. I would like for us to read together in unison verse number 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Let's read that together. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. I want to bring the message, and I just entitled it this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we come to You this morning, and we're grateful for Your goodness to us. And Lord, what a beautiful day, and Lord, what a joyful experience it is to be with Your people in the house of God, in such a pleasant spirit. Thank You for the good music. Lord, my heart's been stirred. The congregational, the choir, the special, and the fellowship we've had this morning. Now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, God, You are the author of this book. And in a very real sense, You are the teacher, the Holy Spirit, You said, would teach us all things. And so, God, with that in mind, I want to get myself out of the way. And I would like, Lord, for You to speak through me, that I would be a conduit for the Spirit of God to speak through. So I present my body to You anew. I pray You'd use my tongue, my gestures to communicate what You would have for us. I yield my will to Your will, Lord, that You would overrule and direct my thinking as I present this message. Open our hearts and minds to what You have for us. And God, our ultimate prayer is that souls will be saved and that Your people, that we would be what You intend for us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this is Autumn Glory Weekend here in Mountain Lake in Garrett County. And we are, praise the Lord, and it is glorious. Isn't this a beautiful place to live? So often my wife and I will drive through and we'll just jokingly say, boy, you know, it'd be nice to live here. And we thank God for the opportunity for these 17 years now to have been here. But as glorious as the scenery is and the leaves and all of that, there are few things as glorious to the heart of mankind. And I listed a few things here. A blind man being made to see. Is that not a glorious thing? We read of it in the scriptures. Yesterday, as I made reference, we were giving out tracts down at the parade, and I didn't notice. I was just giving them out and talking to folks and kind of enjoying the communication, sharing the gospel with people. And I didn't notice, and I handed a gospel tract to a man, and I said, here, can I leave a gospel tract? And I made a statement about it. And as soon as I said that, I realized. He goes, he had a cane. And he says, oh, I thank you. He says, but I'm blind. I'd never be able to read that. And as soon as I noticed, he said that, I noticed that that was the case. Well, I said, I'm sorry. I said, maybe someone could read it to you. And I thought, what a glorious thing it would be for that man if I would have been able to say, to touch his eyes, and he'd be able to see. Would that not be glorious for that man? Would that not be a glory weekend for the blind be able to see? I thought, for years when we were down in Tennessee, we worked at the Highland Park Baptist Church. I was involved to some extent with the deaf ministry there. And what a glorious thing it would be for a deaf man or a deaf woman or a deaf child cannot hear a sound, be able to touch their ears, and they'd hear. Wouldn't that be something? How about we read in the Bible of a lunatic child? Particularly, we read of where Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he came down, there was a man. And he said, "My son is a lunatic." Now, just an aside, I've claimed that verse a number of times in my life. And Jesus spoke a word. And that little boy, his mind was cleared. And he was made whole. Tell me that wouldn't be glory for that daddy. Prodigal son. Away. Haven't seen for months, perhaps years. Away from God, away from his family, squandering the family's inheritance. And then the daddy sees that son coming home in repentance. Wouldn't that be glorious? Father's and a son's heart reunited. We're told of these events that actually took place. The Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as glorious as these scenarios are, and we have no doubt that they actually happened exactly as given in Scripture, as glorious as those events are, they are but a taste of the glory of the salvation of a lost man or a lost woman or a lost child. A sinner finding forgiveness. Now, that may seem insignificant to somebody until you get, that may seem insignificant to a person until that person gets to the point where they understand the severity of their sin and they come under the conviction of Almighty God for their sin. And then to be forgiven. That's a glorious thing. Let me just inject this. And this may sound strange to some folk. But to find forgiveness of sins is actually a more glorious thing to gain sight to a blind eye. In the long run. A spiritually dead person finding eternal life. Facing an eternity in hell and having that destiny transformed into an eternity in heaven. The glory of the gospel. No wonder in Corinthians Paul refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ as that glorious gospel that saves a lost soul, brings forgiveness to a guilty sinner, and gives eternal life to the spiritually dead. The effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the heart and life of a believing sinner is a glorious thing. And in our text, Acts chapter 16, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ as being introduced to Europe. Philippi is at the door from the Middle East up into the European continent. And there are tremendous results being taken place. And this whole chapter 16, you could spend weeks studying and do series from this chapter. In verse number 14 and 15, we find that a businesswoman by the name of Lydia, the gospel is shared with her by Paul and Silas, and this very influential woman in the city of Philippi believes the gospel. She's saved. Her life is transformed. A very wealthy businesswoman, the seller of purple. In verses 16, 17, and 18, you have a young maid who is literally possessed of a devil. And through the powers, I hate to use that word, but through the abilities that that devil gives that girl, she brings her master's great gain, the Bible says. But Paul confronts her with the gospel, and the power of the gospel is greater than any devil in hell, and the little girl is delivered from her devil possession, and she becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her life is transformed. And so the gospel is being introduced into Europe, and it's having powerful results. And from the heights of society to the dregs of society, from a leading businesswoman to a devil-possessed maid, people are being saved. Lives are being changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. Both the rich and poor, the educated and ignorant, the high society and low society, all who come in contact with the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ find salvation. And so the gospel, as I said, is having a powerful effect as it's beginning its spread up into Europe. And as usual, as the results are coming in and lives are being changed, the devil raises his ugly head and begins to oppose the gospel, and persecution arises. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison because of the effects the gospel is having on the men's illegitimate gain. They make false accusations against Paul and Silas. They're thrown in prison. But here's the thing. Falsely accused, thrown in prison for no other reason than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas are undeterred. They stay focused on what God has called them to do. And if you'll notice in verse 25, the Bible says at midnight, in prison, in stocks, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They're rejoicing in God's goodness. I was talking with someone just before the service. You know, it's pitiful how the most trivial things we'll complain about. Huh? Come on now, talk with me this morning. I mean, just the slightest inconvenience, the slightest little thing that goes contrary to our plans. Man, the whole world, everything's useless. Why bother even trying? Oh, we just give up. Not Paul and Silas. Whatever the devil would throw at them, their focus was on Christ, and they prayed and sang praises. And the amazing thing is, again, as the gospel's invading Europe, God sends an earthquake of all things. And when it's all said and done, we have the warden of the prison, the jailer, his entire family, find forgiveness of sin, find new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, are born again, and they have eternal life by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I want to zero in on now for our message this morning. I want us, first of all, in verse number 31, to consider the term saved. He says in verse 30, back up verse 30, and he brought them out, the jailer, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What does the Bible mean by the term saved? You read through the book of Acts and through the epistles and the gospels. You read of being saved, people being saved. You must be saved. We had a fella, and I'd like telling this story, a visitor to our church. This was years ago. His son rode our bus, and we visited a little bit, and he started coming out. He came for about a month or so, and folks were out visiting, went by the house, and he quit coming. And we had some folks visiting out near where he lived, and we asked him to go by and visit. And they came back, and he said he ain't never coming back. I said, "Really? Why did he say that?" He said, "Because every time I go there and every time somebody comes by my house, all I ever hear about is you have to be saved. You have to be saved. You have to be saved. Every sermon, you have to be saved. People come out and visit me. You have to be saved. I see preacher downtown. He gives me a check. I got to be saved." He says, "I'm tired of hearing about you have to be saved." Well, you can't read the New Testament without coming to the conclusion folks have to be saved. So what do we mean by that term, saved? What is the Bible talking about? Well, the word itself means, the very narrow meaning of the word means this, to be rescued from danger, to be delivered from harm. There is some danger facing me. I'm about to experience harm, whatever the situation may be. And by some means, I am delivered from that impending danger. I'm rescued from that devastation that's about to take place. That's the narrow sense of the word. Now, the broader sense, the biblical sense of the word saved, means this. To be delivered from the penalties of breaking God's holy law. Saved. It means to be delivered from the judgment of God upon my sin. Now, that biblical definition definitely fits the strict definition of the word. To be rescued from harm. To be delivered from danger. Let me say this, and I don't mean to be trite. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. But God's judgment is very harmful. Amen? It is a dangerous thing to stand before a holy and almighty God with unforgiven sin on my record. In fact, I suggest to you, the most dangerous thing facing man, the most dangerous event in the experience of mankind would be for a man to stand before a holy God, the holy God, and have sin on his record and face the condemnation and judgment of God. So the term saved means to be delivered from that. I'm facing God's judgment. I've broken His law. I'm guilty of sin. And God's holy, powerful, almighty, eternal judgment rests upon me. And I'm delivered from that. By the way, just to make it clear, a person who has not been forgiven of their sin is not condemned when they stand before God. But rather, according to John chapter 3 and verse 18 and verse 36, they are condemned already. The condemnation already rests on the life and record of every unsaved person, male or female, rich or poor, young or old. They're simply waiting for their heart to stop beating and the judgment to be carried out. The condemnation is already in place. So to be saved from that judgment, that condemnation that rests on every sinful being, to be delivered from that, rescued from that, is what the term saved means. Now, I thank God for the Bible. To me, it's the greatest possession in all the world to have God's Word. God's Word, the Bible, is filled with precious promises. I read this book, as I said this morning, I was having the devotions and tied in with what Cindy sang. And I was just reading about the presence of God in Psalms and how Joseph experienced, the Bible says that in Egypt and when he was going through all the prison, that God was with him. And in Psalms, I was reading about the presence of God. I tell you, it stirred my heart. To think I can live my life as a believer with the presence of God and the security that brings and the safety that brings and the provision that is found in the presence of God, the peace of mind. And I was reading this and boy, my heart was stirred. But you know, you can't read far in this Bible and you find some very unpleasant things. And we can ignore it and we can deny it all we want. It doesn't change the fact of it. And this Bible is very, very clear. We are sinners. Guilty. From a child. We're born with a sin nature. And mankind can deny that. Mankind can ignore that. He can just try and put it out of his experience. But nevertheless, when it's all said and done, we are guilty of breaking God's law. So, the term saved, as it's used here and throughout Scripture, has the idea of escaping that judgment that is upon every man, woman, and child, that condemnation for us violating God's law that rests upon every person, to be delivered from that, to escape that. So, you have in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to escape this judgment of God upon me for the sin? How am I delivered from God's wrath, His holy wrath, and eternal judgment? How do I escape that?" And Paul gives the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," rescued, delivered from God's judgment on sin. So first of all, we have the meaning of the word saved. I want us next to consider this man in our text that finds this salvation. This jailer. Verse 27, he's referred to as the keeper of the prison. Now, to be very honest with you, I read this and read this and read this. And we're told very little about this man. In fact, this is the only record we have of him right here. We're told nothing about his childhood years. We're told nothing about his parents. We're told nothing about his level of education. We know nothing about his financial standing other than some things we can surmise by his position here. We know nothing about this man. But there are a few things that, as we study this very carefully, we can glean from this, and some conclusions, I suggest, that we can come to about this man. Now, why is this important? Would it be important that we understand this man who is seeking salvation from the judgment of God on his cause? What is true about him may be true about every one of us. Now, there may be some surprising things here as I studied this, some conclusions I came to. Number one, as I studied this, came to the conclusion there is no reason to believe that he was an extraordinarily wicked sinner. Again, we're not told a whole lot about him, but I see nothing here. There's no hint here that he's some sort of addicted drunkard. There's no suggestion here that he's some sort of adulterer or a murderer. He may have done some of these things, but we're not told. There's no reason to assume that. But we do know that he was a sinner just like all men are sinners. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible says, "For there's none righteous, no, not one, not Jew, not Gentile, not white, nor black, nor yellow, or red." We're all sinners. But looking at the record we have of this man, I find no reason to believe that he's some outlandish sinner. As I study the life of this man, he appears to me to be a man who respected authority. I believe this man appreciated what it meant to follow orders. Look with me, if you would, at verse 23. This is where Paul and Silas are introduced to the jailer and his role. It says, verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them," Paul and Silas, "they cast them into prison, charging the jailer," that's our man, "to keep them safely, who, when he received such a charge," when he was given these instructions, when he was given these orders, "thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Now, he was told, he was given by his superiors instructions. He was told, "Here are two prisoners." Now, we don't know what he knew about them at this point. But his authorities, his superiors, gave him very clear instructions. You keep these prisoners secure. We don't want them escaping. We don't want anybody coming in and rescuing them. They need to be secure. I can take orders. He takes them, puts them not just in prison, he puts them in the inner prison. Now, I'm not an expert on prisoners, but I would venture to say it ain't nothing like what our prisoners have today. I don't believe they had cable television. I can't find it in the Greek anyway. I don't believe they had Bowflex workout things. I know a little bit about Bowflex workout things. In other words, this guy here, if he was told to do something, he was going to make sure it got done. He put them in there. He put them in stocks. They were going to be secure. If anybody was going to make sure these prisoners don't escape, it's going to be him. He understood that he was a man under authorities. He understood what it meant to be given orders and to carry them out. Look at verse 36. Now, this is after all the events of his salvation transpire. And the keeper of the prison told this, well, look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent to the sergeant saying, let these men go. There's a whole bunch in that. And the keeper of the prison, there he is, told this saying to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Do you see what I'm seeing here? A man that does what he's told. A man that understands there's authority over me, and I respect that authority, and I'll do what I told. I tell you, our country could use some folks like this. Some folks that recognize there are authorities, and we are to submit ourselves to authorities as we're studying in Sunday school. And so, question, is that a good thing or a bad thing on this man's part? That's a very good thing. But it doesn't save him. Listen, you can be the best citizen of the United States. You still need to be saved. You can be the best soldier in the army. You still need to be saved. You can be the best employee in your company. But you still need Jesus Christ to save you from sin and hell. So he was a man who respected authority. As far as I can tell, he hasn't done any outlandish things. You know, he's not a drunkard. He doesn't seem like I don't believe he's stealing from the jail. He respects authority. I noticed something else about this man. He appears, and this kind of ties in with the last thought, but he appears to be a very responsible man. Now, for what it's worth, it says, look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, what? Waking out of his sleep. What time is this taking place? It's at midnight. He's in bed. Now, I hesitate to say this, but, you know, it's pretty good to go to bed before midnight. I didn't think I'd get some amens from some people. And I'll quit meddling. But this guy's in bed at a reasonable hour. He has responsibilities. He has duties that need to be fulfilled. The thing I notice here is that he apparently everybody was locked up. He's a very responsible man. And now this is what I'm trying to say that I pick up from this fella. He could be trusted. He was a man that you could trust with very important responsibilities. And I think the interesting thing here is, verse 27, keeper prison waking out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. I don't want to get ahead of my notes here a little bit, but the thing I notice there, he's taken responsibility for the situation. He's not casting blame. You know, some of us would have said something. You know, all the prisoners escaped, and we would come and our authorities, hey, wait a minute, there's nothing I could do. It was an earthquake. What was there I could do? You don't see him making any excuses. You don't find him blaming anyone else. He simply says, they escaped. I'm responsible for this. And to be honest with you, he overreacts, supposes some things, and he goes to kill himself. And we'll see why that took place here in a little bit. But he's a responsible man. He respects authority. He can be trusted. He doesn't blame others. By the way, we could use some folks in our country who quit throwing blame around. Do you ever notice when a politician gets in trouble, it's never their fault? Anybody notice that? Now listen, if that's true of politicians, it's true all the way down through society. And we'll criticize the politicians, then we'll go to work do the exact same thing. Huh? It's a smaller scale. It's not so public. And here's the thing that gets me. Somebody gets caught lying. They don't say, man, you know, I lied. I made it up. It's not true. They never say that. What do they say? I misspoke. Oh, well, in that case. Why? And this man, I believe, I see in him a man very responsible. He took responsibility for the situation. He doesn't start blaming people. He doesn't start finding excuse and all that. No, my job was to keep these people safe. I failed in that job. I take responsibility for it. Now, he overreacted. But nevertheless, he took responsibility. Fourth thing I notice about this fellow, doesn't seem to be an extremely wicked man as far as vile vices and perversity is concerned. He's responsible. He respects authority. He looks to me to be a man of few words. As you read his story here, you see more action than you hear talk. He is characterized more by his deeds than his words. As I said, he takes responsibility rather than cast blame. To me, he sees the situation, he evaluates it, and he responds. Now, let me explain something here. Look at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, our man, awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open. Now, look at this. This may seem strange on the surface. Drew out his sword out of his sheath. And would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, all right, how would you kill yourself with a sword? It would be hard to chop your own head off, right? I don't know if you could do that. So the only thing I can think is what? He'd fall on it or stab himself, probably put it down and fall on it. How many people would say, on the surface, that looks kind of an extreme reaction? How many of you guys, truck drivers, you have a wreck and you go out and fall on a sword? That's a little extreme, right, Dave? Don't do that, Dave. So why in the world would he overreact? I'll tell you why. Roman law said that if a man was given the responsibility of prisoners and he failed in that responsibility and those prisoners escaped, he was to be given the sentence that the prisoners had. Now, remember, this is a Roman prison. Who was the authority, who was the governing authority that killed the Lord Jesus Christ? The Romans. This is a Roman prison. Crucifixion was not unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans, in fact, crucified tens of thousands. Some books will suggest hundreds of thousands of prisoners crucified the exact same way Jesus was. In fact, they had perfected it. So there is reason to believe that there was no doubt some prisoners in this Philippian prison who had been sentenced to crucifixion. Had they escaped, the warden, the jailer, our man, would have been given the sentence that they received, and he would have been carried out. And there's reason to believe he may have been facing crucifixion. The most violent, the most horrendous form of death known to man at that point in history. I don't know about you. But that sheds a little bit light as to why he may be willing to fall on a sword rather than suffer crucifixion. Did you follow me? Everybody with me? Hi, folks. Glad you came to church today. Say amen. Hi, folks. Getting caught up on your rest this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, having said all that, I do find one flaw in this man. And this is very easy to do. We're looking back and critiquing. But there's a word used there. It says supposing. You know, it's not a good thing to suppose. Usually when we start supposing things, we're usually wrong. And this is what I want to get at. Supposition, supposing something, it would be very similar to assuming something, right? To make an assumption. Let me bring this down. This man was taking his eternal destiny into his hands on an assumption. Something he thought was true, but was not. I want to suggest to you, it is very, very, very dangerous to go out in eternity assuming I'm saved. Just thinking something so when it is not. We ask people every week. Every week of the year, knock on the door. Let me ask you, we'll go through a little spiel. Let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure if you died right now, your sins are forgiven, you go to heaven? And we hear this over and over and over. Oh, I think so. You know how you could reword that? I suppose so. I'm telling you, hell is too hot and too long. Heaven is too glorious. Our sins are too great to face eternity hoping so or thinking so or supposing so. We have got to know that our sins are forgiven and we're on our way to heaven. And this man was doing what people do all around the world every day. They're facing eternity without assurance of anything. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The prisoners had not escaped. In fact, Paul comes in and says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. So he's a pretty good man, humanly speaking. He's not a vile, perverse, he's not living a vile, perverse, wicked lifestyle. But rather, he appears to be a hardworking, honest man who nevertheless was lost without Christ and needed salvation. You know, you don't have to be a murderer to need to be saved. Huh? When I was down in Tennessee, I worked in a hospital. And for you visitors to appreciate how great of a man I am, I worked in the surgery department of the hospital. And our people are trained when I say that to say, ooh, thank you. Very impressive, huh? Fact of the matter is, I worked with Service Master, the cleaning company, and I cleaned the operating rooms. I got down there. Yeah, that's impressive, isn't it? And there was, of course, doctors and nurses and OR techs and all of that everywhere. And so I was there for 4 years, so I got to know the people very well. And I hobnobbed with the surgeons and all that. But one day, the head nurse was there. She was a very dignified lady, very friendly, but very dignified. You get the picture in your mind, just a very dignified lady. And so anyway, we got talking one day, and she was working. I was doing my surgical stuff there. And I began witnessing to her. I asked her about church and, you know, her relationship with the Lord and whatnot. I don't remember exact terms. But anyway, it developed into I was sharing my testimony with her. And as most of you are aware, saved out of drugs and all of that disaster. And I made a mistake. And I went into detail of how awful I was. And then I told her that I got saved. And I learned a lesson from that. She made this statement to me. She said, well, they called me Denny. I'm Dr. Denny, by the way. She said, Denny, she said, obviously you needed to be saved. What's the question? She wasn't in drugs. She didn't destroy her life. She wasn't a rebellious, perverted kid. You needed to be saved. You know what? I had no answer. I tried, well, you know, we're all saved. We all need to be saved. We're all sinners. No, Denny, you needed it. I'm happy for you. fact of the matter is, she needed to be saved just as badly as I needed to be saved. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, and I'm putting in my own words, but it says, if we violate one of God's laws, we're guilty of all. Guilty of all. You say, I didn't break the seventh commandment. I didn't break the eighth commandment. Yeah, but if you told a lie, you're guilty of all. Best way I know to illustrate, and we've done this here a number of times, is if you had a chain. At the end of the chain, you had an anvil. That anvil represents the judgment of God. The chain represents, the 10-link chain represents the law of God. A person is standing under the judgment of God. As long as they keep the law, the judgment of God is withheld from them. But how many of those links in the chain have to be broken for the judgment of God to fall upon them? Just one. And it doesn't matter if it's bowing down to a false god. I would never bow down to a false god. Ah, but if you would tell a lie, you're just as guilty. And so this man, though by all appearances a good man, responsible man, somebody you and I would trust, actually somebody we could use, this type of person we could use in our society, but nevertheless, he was a sinner that needed to be saved. Now I end with this. What about the method of salvation? We have the meaning of the word, to be rescued from impending danger, to be delivered from the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. We have the man himself, who by all appearances is an upstanding man, fine citizen, nevertheless, still needed salvation. What was the method? Now let me point out right away, right here, that the way of salvation is the same for everyone. Nobody gets saved a different way than someone else. And by the way, the Jews in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, just like saints in the New Testament are saved by grace through faith. No, not various ways of salvation. It is trusting Jesus Christ, putting my faith, my hope, my confidence, my trust in the person of Jesus to forgive me and get me to heaven someday. He's the Savior. I'm simply trusting Him. That's what's the method of salvation. But the events influencing a person to trust Christ may vary. And that's what I want to look at here, lastly, for this man. Apparently, the testimony of Paul and Silas was a powerful factor in this very responsible man coming to Christ. Look with me at verse 25 again. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now look at the last phrase of that verse. And the prisoners what? Heard them. Did a little study on that phrase, heard them. I got my concordance out and it's online and my computer. I got up and did some digging and looked up the meanings of this, how it's used other places. And I found this out. When it says they heard them, it has this idea. They listened very intently. It wasn't that the other prisoners and the guard and the jailer were just there and they heard this commotion going on down there in the inner cell. And no. They're listening to what they're saying. It says they prayed. What do you think Paul was, knowing what we know of Paul, what do you think he was praying for? Can I offer a suggestion? The salvation of fellow prisoners. Would you agree with me? Read Romans 9, read Romans 10, the first few verses. His heart's desire, his burden was the salvation of his people. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. His whole purpose for being here, his whole reason for living was the salvation of others. So it's safe to assume. We have reason to believe that Paul would have no doubt and Silas would have been praying, oh God, open the hearts and minds of these prisoners. God, help the jailer to understand who Jesus Christ is, that they need to be saved, that they need to be born again. Father, give us boldness. Help us to explain the gospel to them in a clear and powerful way. The prisoners are listening. Saved. Jesus Christ. Help. Heaven. Never underestimate the power of a positive testimony. They're singing. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the other prisoners were doing? What? Moaning. I've been in jail a few times, not as a prisoner. And I've heard prisoners in there. We used to have services in the Indianapolis Marion County Jail. That's big. It's several hundred. We'd have chapel. They'd have 40, 50, 60 prisoners come out to it. And you could hear the guys down in prison. I didn't hear a whole lot of praising going on down there. I heard some words I hadn't heard for a long time. But here you got two guys praising. I tell you, you go to work and everybody else is griping and complaining and cussing the boss and complaining about the conditions and whining about the weather and complaining about their pay. And you get one Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit and starts praising God and rejoicing no matter how terrible it may seem. That is a powerful, powerful testimony. That stands out. Listen, men and ladies, you complain about your job and you whine and you get in there and you do nothing but complain. You don't understand the harm you are doing to the cause of Christ. Huh? You've got a sour, rotten, negative attitude. And you go on and run in your mouth how awful your boss is and how terrible this job is and how unjust it is what you have. You are hurting the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen? What if Paul and Silas would have been in there? This is ridiculous. I can't believe they're doing it. What do they think we are? I'm a Roman citizen. Why are we being treated? You think anybody would have got saved? I guarantee you nobody would have been interested in one thing they had to say. Our attitudes as Christians can be a tremendous asset to the cause of Christ or a tremendous liability. It's up to us. So I believe their testimony of Paul and Silas was a powerful factor. These two Christians had something in their heart and life that the jailer did not have. There was a presence in the life of these two men. There was a presence in the testimony of these two men that the jailer and the other prisoners did not have. And something down in the heart of that jailer said, I want what they have. There's fulfillment there. There's confidence. There's joy. What do I have to do to be saved from my life that I'm living, this emptiness, the judgment of God? What do I have to do to have what you have? What a powerful testimony. I believe their testimony was a factor in this man's salvation. Apparently, the reality of death and eternity was a powerful factor. He was about to take his life, as I explained, under Roman law. He would rather kill himself with a sword than face the shame and horror of a Roman execution. And he came that close. He came that close to going out into eternity with his sins unforgiven. That'll shake you up. You grasped the reality of dying in your sins and spending eternity in hell, the lake of fire. You grasp that reality, and I'm telling you, it'll shake you up. I think every day, I thought of this the other day. We drive every day down the road, 50, 60 miles an hour, another vehicle going that same speed, 2, 3, 4 feet away from us, the opposite direction. You know how close we come to eternity every day we go out on the road? Only a fool. Only a fool would go on in life knowing that they are unsaved. Knowing that they've not trusted Christ, and if they die at that moment, they'll go to hell for all eternity, and yet do nothing about it. to this man's credit, when he realized how close he was to death, he did something about it. I almost died, Paul. I was that close to going out in eternity. What do I have to do? I don't want to go to hell. Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? The worst thing that can happen to a person is for that person to die in their sins. And the sooner we realize that, the better. The method of this man's salvation, the testimony of Paul and Silas was a factor. The reality of death and eternity was a powerful factor. And last of all, obviously, this earthquake was a factor. God knows what it takes to get our attention. God works through experiences and events of life to bring us to salvation. Here's a question I ask people often. Have there been events, has anything happened in your life recently that has caused you to think about heaven and hell? Is there anything in your life that has happened recently that has brought your mind to the reality of God? And over and over and over, people say this to me, you know, there has. I had an uncle die. I had this happen, that happened, something, and it made me think about God and eternity. You know what that is? That's God working in circumstances trying to bring people to salvation. God's working in your life right now. If I'm talking to someone that's never been saved, I'm telling you it is not a coincidence that you're under the sound of my voice at this moment. God is working just like He sent that earthquake to get that man's attention. God sends gospel tracts. He sends radio broadcasts. He sends sermons, revivals, soul winners to confront people and help them see their need of Christ. I was a youth pastor in Indianapolis for 4 years, and while we were there, a young lady, a young teen, probably about 13 years old, I would guess, had been coming out a little bit. We didn't think she was saved. If I remember correctly, she rode the bus. Thursday nights, we would go about visiting in organized fashion, much like we do here. And my wife had gone out to visit this young girl, and I was somewhere else. Now, lo and behold, in Indianapolis, Indiana, on a Thursday night, about 7:30, God sent an earthquake. I'd never been in an earthquake in my life except that one time. I didn't even know it. I was driving down the road. And I got good shocks on my car. I didn't feel it. But my wife was in the home of this young girl. Now listen to this. My wife had her Bible open and had just gone through the plan of salvation, the gospel, with this young girl. And the young girl said, I would like to call on the Lord and be saved. At that moment, her mother sitting there said, hold it. She's not getting saved. She's not old enough. She doesn't understand. Kathy went to the book of Matthew to the mother and said, look, the Bible says, suffer little children, come to me. Forbid them not. Said, it's better that a millstone were hanged around your neck and thrown in the depths of sea than offend a little one. Keep them from coming to Christ. Mother, Kathy got very adamant with her. She wants to be saved. Don't interfere this. Her destiny is in stake. And the mother was equally adamant and said, she will not pray. And at right that moment, the place began to shake. Kathy said the pictures on the walls were shaking, and dishes on the counter were rattling. And she said, all their eyes got about that big. And the mother said, was that what I think it is? Kathy said, that was an earthquake. Kathy said, you better let her get saved. The mother said, she can be saved if she wants to. Isn't that something? Now, that's a true story. If I tell any true stories, I'll point it out. That was a true story. Now, God will do what it takes to bring a person. If you're here this morning, you're in the sound of my voice, you've never trusted Christ, I can tell you what God wants you to do. God wants you to trust Christ and be saved. Turn to Him, find forgiveness and cleansing, new life in Christ, a home in heaven. Now, what about those of us that know the Lord? We need to be like Paul and Silas. regardless of what the circumstances, regardless of what our treatment is, regardless of what other people do or do not do, we need to stay on top side. We got to stay in prayer with the Lord. We got to stay focused on what God has called us to. We need to keep the joy of the Lord in our heart. We must have a positive testimony, or we'll not see God do the things we need to see Him do. Father, bless us, Lord. Help us as Christians to maintain a good testimony. Lord, if there's unsaved, I pray they come and trust Christ as Savior. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many Christians this morning? You're here, you've heard this message, you've been saved, you have this matter settled. It's not an issue, your salvation, it's settled. But your testimony is an issue. Attitude, actions, my witness. And God's dealt with your heart this morning. You'd say, preacher, pray with me that I would have a better testimony as a Christian to influence others to come to Christ. Is there any like that? Very simple question. Very simple point here. Just slip your hand up. Preacher, pray with me. That's what I need. A better testimony to influence others for Christ. God bless you. Hands all around. And by the way, our home, our children, families equally need to see that testimony. Is there some here this morning, Christians, say, preacher, there's somebody, you talk about a person needing to be saved, there's somebody comes right to mind immediately. Their name is on my mind, I can see their face, they need Christ, God's brought them to my attention. You'd say, preacher, pray with me that I can be an effective witness to that person specifically that God has brought to my mind. Would you, any like that, by the uplifted hand? God bless you, of course. We all know folks that need Christ. Why don't you pray, ask God to give you the joy of the Lord, give you the testimony that Paul and Silas had, give you boldness, wisdom. Now let me ask this, is there some here this morning say, preacher, I don't know for sure that when I die I'm going to heaven. Don't suppose, make sure. And you say, preacher, pray for me. I want to know for sure that God has forgiven me, that I'm on my way to heaven. Is there any like that? Preacher, pray for me. I need to know for sure that my sins are forgiven. When I die, I'm going to heaven. How about it? Anybody at all? God dealing with your heart? God working in your life? Preacher, I need Christ. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. I saw a lot of hands, but God, you know each of our hearts. You know our burdens, you know our needs, you know our situation. So please, Father in heaven, I pray you'd take us and use us. And do what you need to do in our lives in Jesus' name.